the plan for this morning and then also for the next Sunday is to finish up our series. The plan is to finish up our series on what the Bible says about, and that is unless I get a request for a topic or two or three, we might do some more topics. But these last two scheduled weeks, anyway, we will look at what the Bible says about the afterlife. Okay, so today, this morning, and then next Sunday, we're going to be looking at things about the afterlife and what the Bible says. As I think about it, pretty much every culture throughout time, and they found this to be true sociologically, doesn't matter whether it's the farthest off, that most isolated you can think of, the most progressed, most cultures throughout time have had a belief about the afterlife. And I think God has hardwired that into us. This is part of this God-shaped vacuum that sometimes people talk about. And people here in our conversations, if we talk to them, they will have ideas about the afterlife. I'm not saying that it's necessarily going to be what the Bible says about the afterlife, but most people do have thoughts about the afterlife if we will indeed try to ask them. So when Americans have most recently been polled on this, I find this interesting. Most Americans believe in some kind of heaven. Not nearly as many believe that there's some kind of hell. This morning we are indeed going to look at what the Bible says about hell. And then next Sunday we will be looking at what the Bible says about heaven. So I know it's a bit heavy. If you're here and you're visiting or something and you want to balance this off, you know, with teaching, then just listen in by means of our church's website next week when we have the kind of the cheerier subject. But if it's in Scripture, it's in Scripture for a reason. We're just going to simply divide up our time this morning into two parts. Very simple. What hell is, what hell is not. So first off, what hell is, according to the Scriptures, hell is real. There are some Christians, if you talk to them, some who would say, I am a Christian. There are some who would say that they are Christians, and of course ones who are not Christians. But they're both who would say that, you know, they dismiss the reality of hell. Either that it doesn't exist, or they would downplay it and say, well, but I don't believe it's going to last long. But Christian or non-Christian, here's the thing I really want us to think about. The only way that we cannot take hell seriously is to not take Jesus seriously. And that may sound kind of harsh to put it that way. If you think that's kind of harsh, maybe if we were to talk with another believer about that and we were to use those words, the only way that we can't take hell seriously is if we don't take Jesus seriously. A person might get offended if they're a believer. They might say, I do take Jesus seriously. And if they're a Christian and if they respond that way, then, you know, maybe then we can ask, well, did you know that Jesus taught about hell? Because perhaps they don't. Perhaps they've not seen those scriptures in the Gospels where he does that. And if that's the case, if they've not seen them, then you can go over some of those passages with them. And you can see where the Lord talks about that. But if they say they do know that Jesus teaches on hell, but, you know, they don't really take that part as seriously what he says, to me, that would actually be worse. That would cause more questions in my mind, because it would kind of lead me to say, well, you know, what other things that Jesus said don't you really believe? So it could be a very revealing conversation. Our conversation with a non-Christian on this would probably be different. But either way, the basic idea as we approach this is that when you think about who Jesus claimed that he was God's unique son, it's not really for us. You know, we don't have the right to be able to choose his words that we do like and his words that we don't like. We just have to sort of take them lock, stock, and barrel if we're going to be honest with what the Lord has said. So to see what Jesus has said about hell, pretty easy. Just do a simple word search. You can use a concordance. You can use a Bible program. But I will say this. If you try to look up on your own what Jesus has said, let me just say that you have to be careful. I'll explain why later, but you have to be careful with some Bible versions if you're looking for that word hell and the looking to see in what Jesus said. For now, I'm just going to summarize what Jesus says. In the Gospels, Jesus describes hell as fiery. It's described as a place into which people are thrown. And when it uses that kind of language, it makes us think of language that we use even today where somebody is thrown in jail, right? It doesn't mean that they're literally, you know, tossed into jail. It is described as a place of unquenchable fire, meaning the fire doesn't go out. And it's also described as a place where God can destroy both body and soul. Sometimes when things are broken up into lists, we say we're actually supposed to put those things together. So it just means that God can destroy all of a person, the whole of a person in hell. One of the reasons I think that some people don't operate as if hell is a real threat is because they try to think logically. And they say, well, you know, if a person is destroyed, then that means that punishment is going to eventually end, right? But that's not what the actual word for destroyed means. So if you consult a book like this, not totally sure if we have this in our church library or not, but this is Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. If you consult a source like that for the particular word that's used for destroyed, you're going to see this. The idea of destroyed with regards to hell is not extinction, but ruin, loss. And it's ruin or loss not of being, but of well-being. So the idea is ruin. And the fact that this punishment is not ending, it's pretty easy to see. We're going to go ahead and look at one passage in Mark chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead, turn there to Mark chapter 9. The verses that we're going to look at, we saw them in their context. We did a whole sermon on the passage in Mark 9 last July. And if you want to see the digging into God's word in that particular context, you can request the CD for that. And that was called The Disciples' Building Blocks, but that was on this whole chunk of Mark 9. But right now we're just going to look at verses 47 and 48, and this is in the Contemporary English Version. Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. You would be better off to go into God's kingdom with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. The worms there never die, and the fire never stops burning." There it says, the worms, in this particular translation. Jesus actually makes it more personal in the original. He says, their worms. Maybe they were trying to soften it just a little bit in the way that they translated it. But they're described as never dying. Those worms never die. And the fire is said to never stop burning. So again, logically, maybe somebody is thinking about the fires of hell and they think, well, yeah, but if a fire keeps going, eventually it's going to burn up that thing. It's going to consume that thing. It's going to reduce it to ash. And that will be true with a regular fire. But there is evidence in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, of a supernatural fire that clearly did not burn the bush up. So according to the Lord Jesus, hell is real. And next, hell is also known as the lake of fire. So if you're turning in your Bible, go ahead and turn to the very last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, way towards the end. We'll start with verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. This is in the Christian Standard Bible. "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Now we're going to let your eyes slide down, if you have your own Bible, to verses 14 and 15, now in the New International Version. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So because what we're seeing now is described as having fire, and because it's a fire that does not go out, and plus it's the place where people end up, that's why I believe we have to say that hell and the lake of fire refer to the same place. Now, because I look at different Bible translations as I prepare, I know that if you have the King James Version, it doesn't say death and Hades. For you, it says death and hell. In the original language, it literally says Hades. So in Scripture, Hades, or if you go Old Testament, Sheol, often those two words, Hades and Sheol, they're just synonyms for death or the grave. But Hades is also considered in some passages to be the temporary place where the unrighteous are kept after they die and as they await their final judgment. So the lake of fire. The next one is hell is a recompense. In other words, it's a reward. And if that sounds a bit strange, what we're trying to say is it's the sense of a person getting what they deserve. And I think that this one being a recompense, I think in some ways that this might be the hardest one for people to understand and to accept. We're going to go ahead and stay in Revelation chapter 20. And now we're going to actually go back earlier into the chapter. We're going to see what comes before those verses 14 and 15 that we saw. So first, here's verse 11 in the English Standard Version. Then I saw, says John, a large white throne, and the one who was sitting on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. Keeping on in the ISV, I saw the dead, both important, unimportant and important, standing in front of the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to their actions as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to their actions. So we're saying that hell is a recompense. It's people getting what they deserve. So we read a short while ago that if someone's name was not found in the book of life, that he or she will be thrown into hell. But before that happens, with these verses that we just read, before that happens, they are judged based on what they did in life. And they're judged according to their actions. And this is going to be for all those who were not written in the book of life, all those not written in the book of life, they will suffer the punishment of hell. Now, many people believe, and I know that, you know, we wrestle with these things as we think about actual people and actual people's lives, maybe some still living, maybe some who have already passed on. Many people do believe that judgment is tied, since it's tied to an individual's actions, that the degree of punishment in hell is going to vary in its severity, kind of paralleling what's going to be true for believers in Christ. So in other words, with regards to what's true for believers in Christ, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3 or Matthew 25, believers have a common recompense. The common recompense is that they all get eternal life in the Lord, but there are also varying degrees of recompense or reward based on what they did in Christ. So in a similar way, we would think that non-believers have a common recompense, it's this eternal separation from God, but that there would be varying degrees of that recompense based on what they did in their life as they were not in Christ. As you think about that word recompense or reward, some people sometimes get confused when I talk about a person and maybe I didn't know them very well, or maybe if they knew that that person was a non-Christian, and I say after they've died, he or she's, they've gone on to their reward. They'll think that I mean that I think that they were saved. It's not true. The word recompense or reward is a neutral word in Scripture. It just simply means a person getting what they deserve one way or another. But Scripture makes out these two categories, those in Christ with the book of life, and then those that were unbelievers. So when you think about the seriousness then of hell, I mean, a really important question If you have not received Christ yet, or if you know someone who hasn't, a really important question is, how can a person be assured? How can they be assured that their name is going to be in the book of life? How can they be assured that they will avoid hell? In the beginning of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus refers to the book of life. And this is what he says there in the God's Word translation. Everyone who wins the victory this way will wear white clothes. I will never erase their names from the book of life. I will acknowledge them in the presence of my Father and his angels. And if you look at the context of what Jesus is saying there to the church that was in Sardis, I think if you look at that, Jesus is essentially talking about a victory over yourself, over your sinful self, over the temptations and everything else. So another way of putting it is, he says just before then, to them, be alert, remember what you've received and heard, obey, change the way that you think and act, or repent. So a person having their name in the book of life is connected with staying faithful. Faithful to what they received, faithful to what they heard. And when that's the case, it says that their name will not be erased, praise God. There's a glimmer of happiness in the morning, right? For the person whose name is in the book of life, it will not be erased, and Jesus will confess that person before his heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father is in heaven. Pretty similar. So one's confession of faith in Christ and then faithfully hanging on to that, to what they've received, to what they've heard, those people will have their names in the book of life. So another more straightforward way that you could kind of say that is that by having faith, personal faith, and then having perseverance in that faith, that's the way that a person avoids hell. So hell is real. Another name for it is the lake of fire. It's a recompense for the things done in this life after, while not receiving Christ in this life. And by the way, when we use that expression about not having received Christ, I think we really, we've talked about this before, but the visual image that we need to have in our minds with that, of a person not having received Christ. Sometimes we think of a person not receiving Christ and it's kind of this, you know, very polite declining, no thank you. That's the mental image that we have in our minds, but we have to change that mental image that by God, the way that he sees not receiving Christ is more like someone shaking their fist at God or giving the finger to God. And I know that that sounds like it's, you know, really abrupt, but essentially what that person is saying is, I know better than you, God. You say that Jesus is the solution. I know a little bit better for my life, thanks. Or another upsetting visual image is that we've talked about Jesus being the greatest possible gift of value. And it's not just the person taking that gift and throwing it down on the ground, but then defecating on it. That's to understand the depth of rejecting Christ. And for people who don't get this point of just how severe it is to reject Christ, I tend to see that they don't understand two things. One is they don't understand the holiness of God, that the holiness of God is downplayed, and they also tend to downplay the power and the pervasiveness and the ugliness of sin, even in their own life. We mentioned this before when we read verses. The last thing we're going to look at is that hell is the second death. It's referred to as the second death, so the idea is that there is a physical death, right? But then there is the death of hell. The basic idea behind death is the idea of separation. That's the main association that we're to make with death. So when we think about death, we definitely think about our separation from that person that we knew, friend, family, right? We feel a sense of separation because now they're gone. We think about separation because their soul, their spirit, leaves their physical body. So there's that sense of separation. What God has done is that he has provided death in that sense as a visual to make us more aware of the second death, as Revelation calls it. Because hell is the final death. It's the final separation from God. In this life, when you think about, we don't know exactly what hell is going to be like, but I think here are some things that I think we could say pretty confidently. In this life, think about the influence of how we experience God in the world today. That's God's Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. When some people try to get a grasp on the Holy Spirit, and it's like, you know, I get the concept of God as Father, I get the sense of Jesus as the Son, but as the Spirit, it's harder for me. Just think about God, the Holy Spirit, is how we interact with God every day. It's how we experience God. And it's not just believers that experience God, whether they realize it or not. Non-believers do too. So think about how I think there's a scriptural lesson. Easy one would be to think of Nebuchadnezzar, described as God's servant. I think it's possible for God's Spirit to lead non-believers too. It's not going to be in the same way, but they can be led by God's Spirit, I believe. So there's that influence for good in the world upon believers and non-believers. You think about grace. Different words are used to describe this. Sometimes people call it common grace, but it's the idea of God's grace upon believers and non-believers. Like Jesus talks about raining on the just and the unjust, right? So now imagine a place where all that is withdrawn, where he withdraws his grace, with he withdraws his mercy, where he withdraws the activity, the influence for good of the Holy Spirit. Because hell represents a full separation from God. And I think it's pretty hard for us to imagine just how ugly, just how painful that will actually be. Okay, we need to finish. So very briefly, we're going to talk about what hell is not, much more briefly. The first one we're going to mention, by the way, when we talk about what hell is not, a concise way of putting it is this. Think about any stereotype, any presentation of hell that you know, chances are it's wrong. It shows how much we have been influenced by our culture. But to break it down a little bit more particularly, what hell is not, first of all, hell is not a headquarters. If you want to show me something in Scripture that speaks of this, I need to see it because I've not seen it in my studies. Hell is not a headquarters for the demonic. So we have this image that hell is Satan's HQ. It's his control center where he hatches and carries out his evil schemes and his plans. Where in Scripture does anybody get that idea? And as I tried to think about that, why would people even think that? It's possible that it might come from the influence of the expression, the gates of hell. Because they think, you know, what are gates like in our life? You can go in and out of gates, right? So does that mean that because of the gates of hell? There are different words, and I've put, if you use a Bible search program or Strong's Concordance, I've put the numbers there so you can look this up on your own. The word for hell is Gehenna, and it's just a sound-alike with Hades, which is Hades. And those are the two different ones. They're two different words. And so in Scripture, Hades is not the same thing as hell. We've said before, hell is the temporary place. Hades is the temporary place. Hell is the eternal place. It is the lake of fire into which Hades is described as getting tossed. So despite what the King James Version says, and surprisingly, as I look stuff up, it was like the one exception, but even the English Standard Version, which is a great Bible, and the New Living Translation, which is a great Bible, those three, for this well-known verse in our Pew Bible, New American Standard, Upon this rock I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of Hades, is what it literally says, will not overpower it. Those three versions say the gates of hell. So I can understand why in a lot of songs and a lot of literature and a lot of conferences when people speak, they will quote it in this way and they'll talk about the gates of hell. But that's not actually what it says. It says the gates of Hades, not the gates of Gehenna. Jesus was talking about the power of death. That death, even his death, was not going to stop the building of his church. The death of the apostles was not going to stop the building of his church. The martyrs through the centuries. Anybody's death, no one's death, is going to stop him from building his church. That's what that's talking about. By the way, with regards to either Hades or hell, some of us have been exposed to versions of the Apostles' Creed. We'll say, yeah, but the Apostles' Creed talks about it. I've written a paper about this, and if you want a copy, I'll get it to you. The oldest versions of the Apostles' Creed don't say that. It came eventually with time. I think that the great argument is to be made that I don't believe that Jesus went to either Hades, and he certainly didn't go to hell. So you can ask for a copy of that paper if you want. You know, we sing songs, and we say things like, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And so you may think, okay, so Pastor Jeff, are you able to sing that song? Or is that one of those cases where you don't think the lyrics are right and so you keep your mouth closed? No, I sing it because essentially it's like saying, no power in the prison of Hazleton can ever snatch me from his hands. I'd say, I agree. There's no power in that prison that can snatch me from his hands. But it's not saying that it's a headquarters of some kind of for the demonic. Also, hell is not a hotel. Similar to the idea, it doesn't have a revolving door. Demons are not able to just sort of come and go as they please out of hell. So this is similar to the headquarters idea. I see no evidence when you use the word Gehenna that it's a place from which the demonic can come and go. There is one verse, and only one verse, in all the New Testament where Bibles translate it as hell, but it's not the word Gehenna. It's a different word, but they translate it as hell. And if those translators have done it correctly, here's how that verse reads. It's out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and it goes on from there. The idea is that God didn't spare some of the fallen angels when they sinned. Instead, he cast them into hell. It's like he locked them up till the time of judgment. This is why we say it's like a prison. So I believe that God has taken a certain number of the rebellious angels, and he's put them already there in that prison as an ongoing reminder to Satan and all his cohorts that this is what's coming in the future, to which I say amen. So hell is not a headquarters. It's not a hotel. If it is a hotel, if we want to go with that idea that, you know, hell is a hotel for the demonic, I say it's like a roach motel. Roaches check in, but they don't check out. Amen. Lastly, hell is not Hollywood. So with this idea of hell not being a headquarters, it's not a hotel where the demonic can come and go, that it's essentially a prison, we have to banish from our minds pretty much everything that comes along that tries to picture what hell is like. So whatever, whether it's a game, whether it's a movie, a book, however they are presenting hell to us, chances are it is wrong. It's what it's not. Here's our main thought for the morning. The only way we cannot take hell seriously is to not take Jesus seriously. So what does it mean, what does it look like for a Christian to take hell seriously? You know, we don't talk about this very often, and for the person who left here years ago, that word came back to me about my sermons. I only want to leave happy after a sermon. Sorry, that's not scripture, okay? You're not supposed to feel uplifted and happy every time you read scripture. So this is kind of like that. Now next week, when we talk about heaven, it's going to be awesome and exciting and uplifting. But what does it mean for a Christian to take hell seriously? I think part of it is that maybe it's going to give us that nudge that we need again to talk seriously about people about the afterlife. Sometimes you'll have a listening ear and sometimes you won't. My dad's dad, I tried to share the gospel with him different ways before he died. He lived till 99. He was very, very close to it. I eventually just wrote him something because I knew in conversation it was going nowhere. So I'm not saying that if we have conversations with people, but when we think about what the alternative is, we have to have those conversations with people. Now, next week we're going to talk about heaven. So, I mean, you know, if you share the gospel, you could say bad news, good news. I think that's a great way to share the gospel. And you do it close together. But for some people, I think it's going to be this 2x4 between the eyes in talking about a subject as serious as this, which a lot of times gets forgotten or shoved to the side, or where people will have their beliefs. Yeah, but, you know, there are many, many, many Christians in the world that believe everybody gets to heaven. There are. If that's the case, why did Jesus talk about hell? What would be the point? So I think this is one way that it could impact us. I think also maybe, you know, earlier in our series we talked about prayer. Maybe understanding the seriousness of hell, maybe it's going to lead us to pray more boldly. With some you can't have conversations. They're just absolutely closed, or there's not an opportunity, or they're half a world away. But you can't intercede for them, that God would take away the blindness, that he would soften their hearts. So maybe it's going to affect how we pray. What does it mean for a non-Christian to take hell seriously? Well, I would hope that would cause them to think really seriously what it means to reject God's rescue. Scripture makes clear he doesn't want anyone to perish. But it doesn't mean that they won't. And so I think for non-Christians, they need to think seriously of what does it mean to reject God's rescue. And, you know, there might be a conversation. I have some relatives, and they don't necessarily believe anything even approaching Christianity. And you could maybe have a conversation with them that would essentially be playing it both ways. What if you're right and I'm wrong? What if I'm right and you're wrong? Who's running the greater risk? Did you know that if you compare things of the afterlife, even with eternal punishment, with Islam and Judaism, and at least for a lot of Jews, if you compare world religions and stuff, Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, if you do this, who's running the greater risk? They're running the greater risk. Because if it's just going to be, well, you're going to live on a lesser quality of life on this lower level down, okay. That's a lot better than the way hell is described. So one of the things to maybe get somebody thinking is to say, who's really running the greater risk here? Just different ways that we're trying to get you to think of what does this mean, to take it seriously. Here's what our statement of faith says in the section called Response and Eternal Destiny. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to, we'll get to that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, so often we have said over the years that we do not want to be blessing sponges, but blessing funnels. We don't just want to soak up all the good stuff that you have for us. And you do. You have every day. You have good things planned for us, and especially when we live in obedience, in accordance with obedience of your word. You do bless us. You do provide for us in amazing ways. And the Holy Spirit does provide grace and mercy in more ways than we can see, because it's all invisible to our eyes. The many, many things that he does throughout the world that bless people and they don't even know it. Every good gift comes from above. And so to have that all withdrawn and to be separated for eternity from you is so much more serious than many of us think, Lord. It's so much more ugly. And I think there's a part of us, Lord, that doesn't even want to think about it. But Father, you can put our hearts at peace if we really have prayed, if we've tried to talk with those that desperately need Christ, and our nation desperately needs this right now. So, Father, as we have prayed many times before, for those of us that are your sons and daughters, revive us so that we live as we ought to live. And part of that is going to be giving the bad news and the good news. And then, Father, for those who do not know you through your Son, for those who have not received the Lord Jesus, to understand that we don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. Father, many, many years ago, you used fear to bring me to yourself. As I saw this glimpse of what Hollywood said was the Antichrist coming into the world. And so in a sense, I guess I could say I was scared into the kingdom. And you know what, Father? I've come to believe that you use all sorts of ways. Loving a person into the kingdom, scaring a person into the kingdom. There are all sorts of ways that you use to open people's eyes. I pray, Father, that it would not take something horrible and scary, but if that's what it takes, it's better than suffering separation from you for eternity. And Father, let this sink into us and to modify how we're thinking, how we're acting right now, but then, Father, to come back, if we're able, a week from today, to rejoice in the amazing things that await us in heaven. With that sense of anticipation, Father, even so we say, come, Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.